morning is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, which can be found on page 1081 of your Bibles. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Great. Well, perhaps if you would keep that passage open on page 1181 as we read it together. What I want us to do this morning is to engage in what I'm going to call a maturity check. And the question I want us to look at is this: how mature is our Christian mind? All around us, children and young people are having the development of their minds checked out with various forms of test and examination. And this morning, I'm wanting us to ask the question, how mature then is our own Christian mind? And what I want us to see is that the mature Christian mind will realize that our future lies in the future. Therefore, the mature Christian mind will realize that our present should be governed by the future, and that the mature Christian mind will be full of confidence in allowing the present to be governed by the future, because the mature Christian mind will realize that the future has been secured by the past. Now, you can see that Paul's concern is our mind from verse 15 of the passage that's just been read. All of us who are mature, says Paul — it's a very clever technique, isn't it? You know, if you're grown up, then you'll think this way. We need to realize that the word think doesn't refer actually to the intellect, although the intellect is involved, so much as the mindset or the attitude or the values and priorities that shape our life decisions. So this morning, what I want us to do is to examine our mindset and to ask ourselves, as we hold up the plumb line of Paul's mindset, as we look at his example, how mature Christianly is the set of values and attitudes that shape our Christian decision-making and living? So that's where we're going. Now, if you've joined us for the first time this morning, we're now in the second half of this major central section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. The section runs from chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Let your citizenly life, your citizenly behavior, be worthy of the gospel," right the way through to the end of chapter 3, and I think actually through to chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul encourages the Christians in Philippi to live as citizens of heaven. And Paul's concern is that this gem of a church — the Macedonian churches were terrific churches — that this gem of a church in Philippi should stand firm, living as citizens of heaven, rather than saying our Roman citizenship is the primary thing that we're concerned about. And what Paul has done so far is to hold up one, and now a second, hallmark of heavenly citizenship. The first hallmark had, again, to do with the mindset or the attitudes that shape our values. And we saw that all the way through the early part of this year, as we saw that the mindset of a heavenly citizen is Christ-like, cross-shaped, selfless service of others. You can see the mind was very much involved there. Just look across the page to chapter 2, verse 5, where he said to them again, same word, have this mindset, this attitude among you that is yours in Christ Jesus, who presented himself selflessly to the cross. So that was chapter 2, as we looked at cross-shaped, Christ-like, selfless service. Now we come to chapter 3, and Paul holds up another hallmark. We began to look at it last week. The second main hallmark of the heavenly citizen is that we value Christ. See it there in chapter 3, verse 1? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. See it in chapter 4, verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. You see it in chapter 3, verse 7? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verse 8, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ, verse 9. I value Christ above everything else. Second hallmark of the heavenly citizen. Well, this morning I want us to look at this question. How mature then is our knowledge and understanding of Christ? How mature? First, the mature Christian mindset will see that the future lies in the future. And the point I want us to see here is that there remains yet still ahead of us a glorious prize in heaven for the Christian. If you want another title for this point, it's simple, you're not there yet. We're not there yet. And I think this has been the big discovery for me. Not that we're not there yet. I mean, it's painfully obvious that we're not in heaven yet, isn't it? But the big discovery has been the way Paul mixes this with the relational language of chapter 3. So we've already seen that the language of this chapter is intensely relational. I want to know him. I want to be found in him. I want to gain him. I value him. I rejoice in him. We've already seen that. But when Paul speaks of knowing Jesus and of gaining Jesus and of being found in Jesus and even of rejoicing in Jesus, the Jesus Paul is speaking about is the Jesus who will one day transform the future. So that the Jesus Paul wants to know is the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus, who has been crucified in the past, yes, but who has now been given the name above every name, who is seated in heaven ruling, and who will come one day to transform our earthly bodies to be like his glorious body, so that Paul constantly feels, well, I don't know him as that yet. The future, my future, lies in the future. And I want to know him as this Christ who transforms me to be like him and transforms my future. Now let's see that in verses 9 to 11, which we were looking at last week. Verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I want to be found with his righteousness, but I want to be found in his righteousness so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection today, knowing his strength and enabling for the Christian living, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's part and parcel of knowing Christ. That, verse 11, by any means possible, I myself may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now what Paul is doing here is picking up on what he's already said about Christ in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what Paul is doing is picking up and saying, this is the Christ who I want to know. This is what I want to attain to in my knowledge of Christ. This is the Christ who I value and who I rejoice in. The Christ who is now exalted above all others, who controls the future, and who will one day return to transform me to be like him. That's where he goes at the end of this little section, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20. And from heaven we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that running right the way through this section with its language of knowledge and relationship and of intimacy, you might say, is a focus on the future that Christ has in his hand for us. And that comes through very strongly in the little passage we just had read, which repeats the same ideas twice over in verse 12 and then again in verses 13 and 14. Look at 12a. Not that I have already obtained this, nor that I am already perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own yet. One thing I do, I press on. So yes, Paul knows Christ. And yes, Paul values Christ above all. And yes, Paul rejoices in Christ. And yes, Paul wants to be found in Christ and to gain Christ. But as a mature Christian believer, the Christ he knows is the risen, ascended, glorified Christ who will transform his whole future. And he realizes that he's not there yet. Now, this is what I've been mulling on, and I hope you're going to be able to grasp it with me. You see, in our series in chapter 3, so far we've seen that the hallmark of Christian faith, the second one, is knowing and valuing Christ. So we could spend all our time talking about a relationship with Christ and the benefits of a relationship with Christ in the present. They are manifold. We could spend the bulk of our time in verse 3a. We looked at it last week. Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the real circumcision. Knowing Christ means being part of the people of God. We could spend our time in verse 3b. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are the true people of God who worship God truly. We could spend our time in verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Yes, in Christ we are made right with God. We could spend our time in verse 10a. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Yes, as Christians, knowing Christ means having the power of the risen Jesus at work within us. We could spend our time in verse 10b. That I may share his suffering. Yes, knowing the risen Christ means sharing the suffering of Christ, because to stand with the crucified Christ means ourselves suffering with him. But the focus and the direction and the emphasis of the chapter pushes us onwards and onwards to verse 11 and verse 20 and verse 21, where Paul says, look, ultimately what I want is that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, the glorified body that Christ is bringing to me. And then you see it again in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And though I may say, well, in some sense I've gained Christ, actually I'm waiting for him, and I am waiting for this transformed body that he is going to bring to me when he brings the new heaven and the new earth in. And though I may say that I value Christ above everything else, verse 12a, look, I haven't obtained it yet. And verse 13a, I still don't consider that I've made it my own, because knowing Christ to me means realizing that my future is still in the future, and I'm waiting for it and seeking to gain it and attain it, because it is still yet to come. Knowing Jesus to Paul means knowing the risen, ascended Christ who has been given the position that is above every position in the universe and who will one day bring the resurrection from the dead. Our future is in the future. Now, once we realize that, you can look back through the whole letter and you can see all the time Paul is pushing this point on these Philippians as they suffer for standing with Christ. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Future. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. It's my prayer that your love may abound, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Future. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. For me now, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Future with Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Future, for that is far better. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to be blameless and innocent, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't labor in vain. Future. And we've looked at the end of chapter 3. Well, now let me just try and sort of unpack this a little bit further with a bit of an illustration. This time of year, you know, there are usually lots of people planning July and August weddings, and I spend a certain amount of time speaking to engaged couples. One of the questions I always ask before we start is, how are you finding the engagement? Usually the men, if they have any sense, pause and allow their bride to reply first. It is somehow, I think, rather unnerving for a bride to be told that engagement is anything other than the next best thing to paradise. More often than not, the bride will say, well, actually, you know, it's not that easy. And, of course, all engaged couples, there is that sense, isn't there, that they have not yet arrived. Oh, they've got this wonderful relationship, but the future of that relationship lies in the future state of the couple when they are married and living together under the same roof, not in the state in which they now find themselves. And therefore, there is a real sense of frustration and longing and anticipation and desire for the future. Well, now that, it seems to me, is the state of the mature Christian mindset that Paul is wanting us to get hold of. When everywhere around us, even amongst Christians, you will find Christians saying the future is in the present. Yes, the present is wonderful, knowing Christ. I want to be found in him with the righteousness that it is, so that I may know the power of his resurrection today as I face the suffering and difficulty and hardship of living in this fallen world as I stand with Christ. But the thing I'm really longing for is the resurrection from the dead as I wait for the return of the glorified Christ who will return to bring in God's new heaven and new earth and a new body for me, and a whole existence free from sin and suffering. I wonder if that's how you know Christ. And there's a great chorus we used to sing at camps, which was wonderful for a 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, do you remember it? Surprised you're not singing along to it. It's a terrific, very catchy, isn't it? Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, it's highly subjective. But there is a real sense that if he doesn't walk with you and talk with you, then you've got to ask yourself if you've got any Christian experience at all. But if that's the focus of your relationship with Christ, the only Christ you know, the one who walks with you and talks without being, the risen and ascended Christ, who I am waiting for and longing for, anticipating the glorious future that lies ahead of me, then I think Paul would say, hang on, how mature is your understanding of Jesus and your mindset? For me, to live is Christ, yes, writes Paul, but to die is gain. I want to know him, writes Paul, and the power of his resurrection today, found righteous in Christ, so that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, which I haven't got yet. I have not obtained it. I am not perfect in that sense. I do not consider that I've made it my own. It lies in the future, And therefore, for me, the future is in the future. There's our first main point then. The mature Christian mindset will see that the future is in the future. Secondly, the mature Christian mindset will therefore invest their present in the future. And what I want us to see here is that we've come right to the heart of Paul's reason for writing this chapter in Philippians. For this focus on rejoicing in and knowing and wanting to gain and be found in the Christ who controls the future, this focus is a safeguard to us in the present. Now, we've said it again and again, that to stand with Jesus for the Philippians and to stand with the people of Christ cut right across the grain of contemporary secular culture in Philippi. The Philippians were facing persecution, both from greedy secular businessmen and from the jealous religious establishment. And what was at risk for the Philippians was their Roman citizenship. And of course, to be a Roman citizen in the ancient world was the entree, if you like, into every imaginable arena of society. It was good for business, it was good for your social life, it was good for the future of your children. What Paul has said to the Philippians, look, hallmark number one of the heavenly citizen is valuing your heavenly citizenship, you will stand firm with the Christian believers, working together with them. Now he says hallmark number two is knowing and valuing Christ. And in chapter three, he's wanting us to know and value Christ in order to safeguard us against slipping away along the way back to valuing our Roman citizenship as the most important thing, or back to whatever else it is that might distract us. Just have a look at verse 1 of chapter 3, and you will see what I mean. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. And look again at chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In other words, this valuing Christ, valuing the Christ who holds the future, this knowing Christ, the Christ who is risen and ascended and who controls everything in God's future, knowing him will safeguard you in the present. As we realize that the future lies in the future, and as we rejoice in the Christ who is coming to meet us from the future, and as we realize that we have not yet reached the future ourselves, so we will be safeguarded in the present. For we will keep on pressing on to gain and achieve and to reach the goal that is ahead of us, rather than being led astray in the present. Now, you can see that that is what Paul's concern is in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And you can see him state it twice in the two middle sections of our parallel passage, verse 12 and verse 13b. Look at verse 12. But I press on to make it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. The language of verse 13 is lifted directly from the sports field or the athletics arena. Literally, he says, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what lies ahead, I press on. And do you see why I say it's a safeguard? Because once we realize that our future lies in the future with Christ, then I will make sure that my present is governed by that future. As I forget everything else that sits off to one side or the other and simply press on towards the future with Jesus. That is exactly what Paul did. What lay behind Paul was his record of religious good works, his perfect religious pedigree, his reputation, his rank, his status, and his social standing. For Paul, they were second to none. We saw that last week. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, with all the social status and standing and religious rank that went with it. Paul was rich in good works, a Pharisee out of the top set of Jewish society. Paul had a CV to die for, a brain, it seems, the size of a planet. He was also a Roman citizen. And of course, being a Roman citizen really meant something. It was like being an American today. It gave you entree everywhere in the Roman Empire. But once he sided with Christ, why, once he saw that the hallmark of heavenly citizenship is Christ-like, cross-shaped living with Christ, all of that, his qualifications, his performance, his social position, his rank, his reputation, his status, all of it, as he stood openly and publicly with Christ, was at stake. The only way he could guard it would be to accept the religious option that provided no threat to the establishment, the religion of the Judaizers. We saw that again last week. And if he thought that the future lay in the present, well, he would jump that way. Anything to guard his status, if he thought the future lay in the present. Anything to protect his position. Anything to ring-fence his reputation at work and so on. But once he realizes that the future lies in the future, why, he values Christ above all things, and with Christ valued above all things, he sets his eyes on the future and invests his present in the future, straining like an athlete for the goal. And it is a metaphor from the athletic stadium. Just a few Saturdays ago, I saw a documentary on our Olympic rowing squad. And I have to say, personally, rowing to me is possibly the most dull sport in the history of Olympic endeavours. Backwards up the same stretch of river, day after day after day, makes bowls look positively gripping. Some of you may feel football is a little tedious at this time of year, but surely rowing must come in among the tops. They ran a kind of, this documentary, and they ran a program on the Olympic women's rowing squad. And we saw them training in February, morning after morning after morning, at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, down to a lake in Datchet. And they quizzed her on the impact, that it was having on them, this athletic enterprise. It impacted their social life, their career, their relationships. And eventually they said, well, what is it that keeps you going on these dark February mornings? And it's obvious, isn't it? Standing on the podium, winning the prize, reaching the goal. It's such a brilliant metaphor, isn't it? Forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward to what lies ahead. Those of you who've been giving your six-year-olds coaching prior to the sports day, feeding them on steroids at breakfast and pumping them up, what is it that you've been saying to them? Don't look back. However much you may hear your parents screaming like frenzied dervishes on the side of the track, ignore them, disown them, probably. Could you imagine Dwayne Chambers or Sally Gunnell looking to one side as they run the race? Of course not. Because they realize that the future lies there in the future as they reach the goal and win the prize. And Paul says, well, look, that is exactly what I've done. I was a Roman citizen, still am. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My rank and reputation and status and social standing. I was a Pharisee, religious, position, good works. But once I realized that the future is in the future, why, rather than try and guard all of that, now I forget all of that and I press on to the future, prepared to sacrifice all that, as we saw last week, if necessary, in order to gain this Christ and the resurrection from the dead that is mine in him. Well, now, if you strive, as Paul has been wanting us to do, with God's people, in any sense, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, openly, selflessly, sacrificially, with hallmark number one of the heavenly citizen, you will find, as you organize your personal priorities and programs, that things which others value in the present are at stake. There is the option, of course, of going for the kind of religious ritual and rules that the establishment finds acceptable, so that at work or in one's neighbourhood, one's friends say, oh yes, well, so-and-so, they're a Christian, jolly good, jolly good. But for Paul, as he stands with Christ, he finds that he inevitably has to suffer with Christ, hallmark number one. And the thing that guards him from going off to one side or the other is his realization that the future lies in the future, and therefore his ordering of the present in line with the future. Well, that brings us finally to our last point. The mature Christian mindset sees that the future has been secured by the past. And again, to the last part of our two parallel little sections, verse 12c, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I say that the future has been secured by the past because that is the logic of the verse, isn't it? Just look at verse 12 again. I press on to make it my own, to grasp it, because Christ Jesus has grasped me. I press on towards the goal, verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that the reason Paul heads for the future and his future with Christ, regarding everything else as worthless to one side or the other, the reason he does this is that he has certainly and securely been grasped hold of by the heavenly Jesus. Because he's been called by God in Christ upward to heaven. And because of the certainty of that in the past, his being grasped hold of, therefore his future is utterly secure. Now, to that extent, of course, this is totally unlike the athletic arena. You may say to me, look, I can see it, sir. I can see Sally Gummel and Dwayne Chambers and Tracy Morris and all these sort of people setting their sights on the future and ordering their present accordingly, and I admire that sacrifice. But it's quite a risk. All those hours on the rowing lake at 6 o'clock in the morning, they don't actually know that they're going to win the prize. Tracy Morris, the 36-year-old optician from Oxford, she may have done well in the London Marathon, but that's no guarantee that she's going to do well in the Olympics. So that's fine using that metaphor, but what does it guarantee me as I forget what lies in the past, my status and rank and reputation, and set my sights on the future and go with Christ to the future? Well, that's where the metaphor changes. Because the past, if you are Christian, guarantees the future. Because Christ, verse 12, has grasped me. And God has called me upward in Christ Jesus to heaven. And therefore the future is utterly secure. As we close then, let me ask you this question of maturity. I wonder in what area you face a loss of reputation or rank or status or position for standing openly and publicly side by side with other Christian men and women. Maybe at work, to stand openly, side by side, publicly striving for the gospel would be a threat to your performance figures as you carve out time to do it, or a threat to your reputation as you make it known openly. May well be amongst your social set, a threat to your status and your social standing. Maybe most painfully in the family, or in the area of professional qualification. Well, says Paul, the mature Christian mind sees that the future lies in the future with Christ. And therefore, with this hallmark of knowing the Christ who controls the future, the mature Christian mind invests the present in the future with Christ. Because the mature Christian mind has seen that the past guarantees the future. Let's pray together. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Loving Father, we praise you that in Christ there is righteousness from you, that in Christ we know now, presently, the resurrection of the dead. We have his life-giving spirit within us. That in Christ, as we stand with him, we face the suffering that goes alongside of standing with him openly and publicly. We praise you above everything else that in Christ we know that the resurrection of the dead awaits us. That as citizens of heaven, he will come, a Saviour from heaven, to transform our earthly bodies to be like his glorious heavenly body. So we pray this week at work at home that you would help us to order our present concerns and priorities, valuing Christ and seeking Christ and looking to the future with Christ above everything else. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.